On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, we began this series on the church a number of weeks ago now, and we've looked at the universal church, we've looked at the local church and how the local church is supposed to function. We answered the question, why does the church exist? The church exists for God's glory. I mean, God's purpose in all that He does is to bring honor and glory to Himself and to Christ. Then we answered the question, what is the church to do when it gathers together? And the answer is the priority of the church when it gathers together is to worship God. And our priority when we gather is God-focused, Christ-centered worship. And we defined worship this way, just a very simple definition. I mean, worship is acknowledging and thanking God for all He is and all He does. It really is just gazing upon God with awe and wonder and a spirit of love and adoration. It's a consuming desire to give to God, and it involves the giving of honor and respect and the giving of ourselves, our heart attitudes, and our possessions. And so the church exists for the glory of God. The priority of the church when it gathers is to worship God. I mean, that's our calling. That's why we're here this morning, to worship God. And then 2 weeks ago, we began answering the question, well, what are the essential elements of biblical worship? And of course, we have to look to Scripture and the practices of the early church. And as we do, we see at the very center of the corporate gatherings of the church for worship is the Word of God. Because the Word of God informs our worship. The worship begins with our response to divine revelation to who God is. But if little or no time or attention is given to the revealed Word of God, read and proclaimed, then to what do people respond? Without the Word of God, worship is superficial. It is sentimental. And so at the very heart of corporate worship is God's Word, the reading of the Word and the preaching of the Word. God has designed His church to be a place where His Word is proclaimed and explained. And that is the primary essential element of corporate worship as we gather together as the family of God. A commitment to the exposition and the application of the Word of God is essential. It is foundational to the growth and spiritual health of every church and every individual believer. And then last week, we looked at three more essential elements of worship. We dealt first with fellowship. As a result of the new birth, we have a new life in us. We have the same nature within us. We are children of God. We belong to the household of God. We're members of His family. We share the same life and a common salvation. And realizing this, we want to spend time with the other members of the family. And one sure sign of someone who is truly born again is that they're going to love other believers. They're going to love the fellowship of other Christians. The fellowship is believers loving and sharing in, participating in the lives of one another, sharing commitment, involvement, and even our possessions with those in need. I mean, those who share in God inevitably share in God's nature, which includes generosity, and they are then generous with those around them. Genuine Christian fellowship is based upon sacrifice, because it's based upon and inspired by our Lord's sacrifice on our behalf, and so it's characterized by our sacrificial love for one another. And the next essential element of worship we looked at last week was communion, or the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And we celebrate communion because the Lord Jesus commanded it. And secondly, in order to remember Him and all that He's done. So communion is a memorial. It's a time to look back and remember what Christ did for us upon the cross. But it's also a time to look forward to the Lord's coming. It's a celebration of His future return in glory. It's also a time to look within, a time for self-examination, a time to ask God to search us and to forgive our sins. Communion is also a time of thanksgiving, a time of great celebration, a time of rejoicing and singing and lifting our hands and our voices in praise and adoration as we celebrate what God has done for us in Christ. And it's just an opportunity for all the members of the body to experience together our relationship with Christ and with one another. So celebrating communion is an essential element of worship, and it's one of the most precious times that a congregation can have together. The next essential element of worship we looked at is prayer. You know, prayer means you and I as Christians have the great and glorious privilege of drawing near to God. I mean, we can actually come into His presence in prayer. And we pray because God wants us to pray. In fact, He commands us to pray in His Word. But beyond that, we pray because we realize our need. We realize our own unworthiness, our own uncleanness. We realize our need of mercy and grace, our need of forgiveness. We know that we are sinners and that we fail. I mean, we know ourselves as nobody else can. And so we pray because we realize our need for help and strength. We realize our own weakness and helplessness and our need to find grace and help in time of need. And we pray because we realize that apart from God, we are undone. And we pray because we need someone greater than ourselves to hold us by the hand and to lead us, to empower us, to do the things that we're called upon to do in spite of all of the obstacles and the enemies that we encounter. But the greatest reason for praying, as we said last week, is that all of those who have come to know God through faith in Christ want to talk to Him. I mean, anyone who has a saving knowledge of God wants to talk to Him. They want to have fellowship and communion with Him. You know, prayer is the humble acknowledgement of our utter dependence upon God, and it's indispensable to corporate and private worship and effective service. I mean, prayer is just essential to our life with God and to the life, health, and strength of the church. And so an essential element of the church's worship is corporate prayer. And this morning, we're going to look at two more essential elements of corporate worship, and we'll look at two more next week. As I said last week, this study has just kind of morphed into much more than I had anticipated, but I think it's good. I don't mean the study is good. I mean, you have to judge that. But what I mean is I think it's good to go through this. Because it's good that we as a congregation have an understanding of, first of all, what worship is and what the elements of worship are. So two more today, and then, Lord willing, two more next week, and then we'll finish up the following week. The next element of the church's corporate worship that we want to look at this morning is baptism. You know, part of the work of making disciples, according to Scripture, involves baptism, which is an act of worship by which the believer is identified with Christ and begins a new life of worship. In Matthew 28, Jesus commanded His disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus commands all who have come to trust Him as Lord and Savior to be baptized. So it's pretty clear that baptism is, in fact, a part of the Great Commission. Secondly, the Holy Spirit said through Peter in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for," or means because of, or on the basis of, "the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So in that verse, we have the Holy Spirit commanding every individual believer to be baptized. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read, "So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." All 3,000 who believed on the day of Pentecost were baptized. And so we see the early church setting the example of baptism for us to follow. All who have believed in Jesus Christ alone for salvation should be baptized. And of course, when we talk about baptism, we're not talking about sprinkling. We are talking about an act of worship in which a Christian is immersed in the water. And that's the physical act of baptism. When a believer is baptized in water, he is proclaiming to all that he has been born again, that he has been united with Christ. He's expressing outwardly what has already taken place inwardly. Just as Christ died and was buried, in baptism, when a believer is immersed, it is symbolic of the fact that in Christ he has died to sin. The old man is dead and is buried with Christ. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, when the believer is raised up out of the waters of baptism, it's symbolic of the fact that in Christ he is raised to walk in newness of life. In Christ he's begun to live a new life. And so in baptism, believers are demonstrating their spiritual union with Christ in death and burial to the old life and sin and resurrection to a new life. But baptism also demonstrates our submission to Christ. Because in being baptized, we are signifying that we have submitted to Christ, that we've surrendered to Him as our Lord and Master, and we want to walk in obedience to Him. Baptism is also a method of identification. It's a public proclamation of our faith in Jesus Christ that identifies us with Christ and with the church, the body of Christ. And our obedience to the command to be baptized also demonstrates our love for the Lord. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. In John 14, 21, he said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So when we're obedient to the commands of Jesus, such as the command to be baptized, we are demonstrating the genuineness of our love for him. Charles Spurgeon said, we think it a sweet sign of a humble and broken heart when a child of God is willing to obey a command which is not essential to his salvation. It is no small sign of grace when the young convert yields himself to be baptized. And of course, not only is it something we do out of obedience to Christ, there are also blessings in obeying the Lord in baptism. I mean, it's just a blessing to know that you have personally obeyed Christ, and it's setting a good example for other believers who need to be baptized themselves. It's a blessing and an encouragement to everyone in the local church that you're a part of as they see you obey Christ and publicly professing your faith in Him and being identified with Him and His church. And so, since baptism is an act of worship, and given the fact that our Lord commands believers to be baptized, and in light of all that baptism says and stands for, what are we saying if we neglect getting baptized? You know, what are we saying if we, you know, as a church body, neglect to attend the baptismal service and to see our brothers and sisters being baptized? And, I mean, if you've gone here any length of time, you know I'm not talking about some kind of legalistic thing where, you know, we think you're going to be damned if you miss, you know, the service. That's not the case at all. But, I mean, is it a priority? I mean, do you even consider attending the baptismal service that we have out at the lake to watch other brothers and sisters in obedience to Christ being baptized? And if not, why? The question is, why isn't that a priority? I mean, it's not only an act of worship. I mean, it's an essential element of worship. It's also one of the two ordinances that Christ left the church. And we'll be having a baptism coming up in September. And so if you're a believer and you have not been baptized, I mean, I would encourage you to contact the church office and talk with Michelle. And we have a CD for you to listen on what baptism is and then some paperwork to fill out. Because if you haven't been baptized, you need to be. I mean, just in obedience to the Word of God. And also, you know, if you're a believer and you look back on your life and you realize that, you know, you were baptized years ago, but you also have come to realize that when you were baptized then, you weren't really saved, you weren't really born again. But since that time, you've truly been born again. Then I would encourage you to also be baptized, because your previous baptism didn't mean a thing. It didn't mean a thing. So baptism is an essential element of corporate worship. The next important element of corporate worship is singing. You know, throughout Revelations chapters 4 and 5, we see both angels and saints praising God. And they praise God for His holiness. They praise God for His eternity and His sovereignty, and certainly every aspect of God's nature, character, and work should evoke our praise. And when true worship takes place, people are going to, you're just going to be caught up in the joy and the thrill of praising God. And the psalmist said in Psalm 100, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. You know, when we come to church, we should come in the spirit of praising, and we should remember that God inhabits the praise of His people. In Psalm 22:3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. When God's people praise Him, He draws near and is present with them. I mean, God Himself is pleased to come into our midst by His manifest presence as we praise Him. You know, if our corporate worship services on earth are to reflect anything of the worship of God in heaven, then our hearts and our services must be filled with the perfume of God-centered and Christ-centered praise, because God is worthy of our praise. I mean, He and He alone is worthy of our praise. And praise is something that God has commanded His children to do in honor of Himself. In fact, we're commanded to praise God more than any other command in the Word of God. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, believers are commanded to offer God the sacrifice of praise. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, the writer says, "Through Him, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name." So it's not only our sacred duty, but it's our joy to praise God continually with our lips. I mean, not just in our heart, not just in our thoughts, but with our lips. I mean, it's not just silent worship in the heart we're talking about, but verbal worship of the lips. God wants from us lips or mouths of praise, mouths that speak and sing the praises of His name. I mean, He wants real sounds and real words. And the fact that it's commanded means it's not an option, but rather an obligation. And the fact that it's called a sacrifice means that it's an offering to be given to God. And worship without praise is just absolutely unthinkable. When believers come together for corporate worship, we're to give praise to God, and that praise must center on God and not on self or others or anything else. And praise involves naming God's attributes, His works, I mean, giving thanks. It serves as a reminder of God's sovereignty, of His goodness, His faithfulness, His love and mercy to each of us as His chosen people. And those who praise God, they're not prone to forget how wonderful the Lord has been to His people in every generation. You see, our praise conveys to God our thankfulness, our gratitude, and our love and adoration to Him. It's just a verbal, heartfelt response to God in adoration for all that He is and for all that He has done. But when the Bible tells us as believers to offer the sacrifice of praise, we have to understand that there's more to it than just simply saying words of praise. It doesn't mean that every sentence should end with a, you know, praise the Lord attached to it. I mean, I don't think we're ever in danger of overdoing that, but that's not what it means. I mean, the point is simply that there's more to praising God than simply shouting out things like, you know, amen or hallelujah, praise the Lord. I mean, those things are fine and those things are appropriate at times, but praise consists of more than that. I mean, praise may certainly be expressed in that way, and it's absolutely fine to express praise in that way in this church. Praise may also be expressed in prayer. Praise may also be expressed in the giving of our testimonies. But most certainly, the primary way that we express verbal praise to God in corporate worship is through singing. I mean, music and singing is an integral part of worship. In fact, one man said the Christian church was born in song. And as believers, we're supposed to be a singing people. And there's a reason for this. And the reason that we're supposed to be a singing people is because the reality of God and Christ and salvation and heaven and hell are just simply too great for merely speaking. These things have to be sung. I mean, these things evoke deep, I mean, they touch us deeply in our emotions. I mean, we have to sing. You know, James in James 5:13 said, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Paul said in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He also said in Ephesians 5:19 that we're to address or speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And certainly, according to the New Testament, the entire Christian life is to be filled with praise and thanksgiving. I mean, Christians can praise the Lord informally, anytime, anywhere. Now, that verse in Hebrews again says, through Him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The psalmist said in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So words and songs of gratitude and praise should be on the lips of believers daily, I mean continually, because we're living in the reality of the goodness and the grace of God, and praise is just the spontaneous expression of the enjoyment of that. So the entire Christian life is to be filled with praise and thanksgiving, but here we're talking about praising the Lord and singing in corporate worship. And I just want to add something here. You know, the Christian who doesn't praise God continually throughout the week is not likely to praise Him enthusiastically in a church worship service. See, we don't go to church to praise God. We bring our praise with us. The worship service is not an interruption of our praise. It's a continuation and an augmentation of our praise as we join hearts and voices with other believers. So listen, if it's not happening throughout the week, it most likely is not going to happen on Sunday. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5, let me read verses 18 through 20. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we see here is that Christian singing and corporate worship is an expression of the filling or the fullness of the Spirit. As one man said, the Spirit-filled life produces music. Whether he has a good voice or cannot carry a tune, the Spirit-filled Christian is a singing Christian. Nothing is more indicative of a fulfilled life, a contented soul, and a happy heart than the expression of song. And that's exactly right. So the first consequence of a Spirit-filled life is not, you know, mountain-moving faith. It's not some kind of ecstatic spiritual experience or any other such thing. It is simply a heart that sings. When a believer is filled with the Spirit, you know, when he's walking in the Spirit, he has an inside joy that manifests itself in music. I mean, when God's Spirit controls us, there's going to be a song in our hearts and on our lips. Singing just flows out of being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. I mean, Paul says Spirit-filled believers are to address or speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Listen, that is one of the clearest mandates for singing in corporate worship in the New Testament. And the word addressing or speaking, depending on which translation you have, was used of the chirp of birds or the grunts and other noises of animals. In its most basic sense, the term simply meant to make a sound. And in this context, it includes any sound offered to God from a Spirit-filled, believing heart. So whether your voice is monotone or whether it's way off key or raspy, you know, whether you can't carry a tune or whether your voice is beautiful and trained and polished, it doesn't matter. We're supposed to sing to one another in songs, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And with regard to that, you know, psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, it really is hard to draw any hard and fast distinction between those terms. I mean, scholars, commentators, you know, go back and forth about what all that means. But it really is hard to pin down exactly what Paul meant by that. It just seems that those terms are used to just loosely cover the various forms of musical composition used in the church. So Paul says we're to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're, you know, filled with the Spirit that we stop speaking to one another and we start singing to one another. You know, I'm not going to walk up to you and start singing to you at the door. It's not what that means. The context indicates Paul is talking about public worship. And you can't obey this in solitude, can you? No, God calls us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In other words, God means for us to hear each other pray and sing so that there can be a corporate response of agreement. And there are reasons for this corporate dimension to worship. You know, being together and singing to each other and not just alone intensifies our emotions for God. It communicates our witness to God and it unifies our corporate life around God. Singing gives the worshiper the opportunity to express praise and adoration to God through the vehicle of songs. And the songs and hymns we sing are both a gift and they're a statement of praise to the God that we worship. And singing continues the tradition of worship that stretches all the way back from temple worship, the temple worship of ancient Israel, to worship in the Jewish synagogue, to the birth of the new church. I mean, we sing songs and hymns as a part of worship because our forefathers sang them as well. Singing is a simple activity that enables the entire congregation to participate in corporate worship. Singing provides another means of edifying the body of Christ. You know, it also brings a dimension of education to the church. You know, our children learn many of their first lessons about God and Jesus from the songs and the great hymns that they're taught in church. You know, a worshiping church is a singing church because music and singing is an essential ingredient of corporate worship. But it's important to note that even though Paul tells us here to sing to one another, the verse also says that we're to sing and make melody to the Lord with our hearts. We're to sing to one another and to the Lord. Both are true, and they're true in this one verse in the same singing. You know, to the Lord means that our singing, just like every other aspect of our worship, is to be God-centered or Christ-centered. You'll notice, you know, the Lord here is speaking of Jesus, but in verse 20, it says that thanks are to be continually offered to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our singing is to be God-centered, but not just God-centered in that everything in worship relates to God, but also God-centered in that everything in worship is done toward God. You know, in the presence of God, with a view to God's hearing it and seeing it, with a desire that God receive it into His hearing, with approval and delight. You know, when we sing, whether we're singing directly to the Lord, like, you know, You, O Lord, are a shield about me, or whether we're singing indirectly to the Lord, like, a mighty fortress is our God, we sing with a focus on the present hearing of Jesus and the Father. And we should want to linger in the presence of the Lord, singing and speaking to the Lord about what we think and feel in response to who He is and what He's done and what He promises to do and be for us. That's what to the Lord means in verse 19. Though our worship and singing is in one sense to each other, it is primarily Godward and not manward. I mean, God must be the center of our thoughts and focus. And the more we focus on God, the more we understand and appreciate how worthy He is. And we understand, and as we understand and appreciate this, listen, we can't help but respond. We can't help but respond to Him. And that means that our worship and singing, just as every aspect of our corporate worship, is not a time for trifling or joking or silliness or superficiality or indifference, because it focuses relentlessly on God Himself. And so it has to be a joyfully serious time. Listen, our singing and making melody is not for the purpose of drawing attention to ourselves or for the entertaining of others. It's not for the purpose of deeply stirring our emotions, though we often are stirred deeply in our emotions. Our singing and making melody is to the Lord. It's for rejoicing in and praising God. One man said, the music and singing is supposed to lift the worshipers out of their mundane experience, focus their attention on Christ, and transport their spirits to the realm of glory. But if the music draws attention to the musicians rather than the Lord, centers on human experience instead of divine acts, mimics the style and entertainment of the entertainment that the world offers, or becomes routine and predictable so that the mind and soul are not engaged, then it fails to be an effective means of praising God. So our singing is to be focused on Christ. And when we gather for worship, I mean, there should be a longing in our hearts to see and to meet with the living God of the universe and to adore Him and to give Him praise. And sadly, many in churches across the land have been fed the cheap substitute of emotionalism based on man-centered rather than God-centered worship. Our singing and our worship must always be focused upon God, upon Christ, because it's about Him. It's not about us. It's about Him. We've come here to worship Him, to exalt Christ. God has called us to be worshipers. And so our singing is to one another, but it's primarily to the Lord, but it's also to be from the heart. Look back at verse 19. Paul says we're to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your what? Your heart. So not only with your mouth, but with your heart. I mean, the opposite of singing and making melody with your heart is singing and making melody with your mouth and whatever willpower it takes to make the mouth move. But with your heart signifies that you mean it. And that you feel it. I mean, it's a genuine representation of your beliefs and feelings. It's an inner, authentic valuing of God in the heart that is then expressed with the mouth. I mean, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth, the lips speak. Therefore, when the heart is cherishing and treasuring Christ, then that's going to overflow. I mean, you can't keep that inside. And that creates songs and testimonies and prayers and sermons. It creates audible worship from the mouth. And so we can encourage one another and give praise and glory to God through singing. Again, music and singing are an essential part of edifying worship. But since God primarily uses His Word to build and edify the church, well, then it only makes sense that we sing songs which use His Word both accurately and generously. And the music and the singing of the church should communicate the Word of God and the worship of God, not overshadow them. And when grounded in God's Word and sound doctrine, singing is an important part of Christian worship and education. Speaking of the songs a church uses, one man wrote this: the more accurately applied scriptural theology, phrases, and allusions, the better. Because the Word builds the church, and music helps us remember that Word which we so quickly forget. And that's very true. Music absolutely helps us remember God's Word. And that's why one man said, worship songs should serve the church as take-home theology, reinforcing God-glorifying doctrine and teaching through Christ-centered lyrics and memorable melodies. I mean, we are taught through the songs that we sing. And that being the case, it is very important then that we are very careful about what is being taught through the songs that we choose and encourage you to sing each week. We have to be theologically discerning in the music that we sing. I mean, we don't want to allow ourselves to be guided by the musical preferences of the culture or or the musical preferences of the congregation, or even the passion of those leading the music, but rather by the theological content of the songs. In the lyrics of the songs we sing have a very profound influence because they are memorable. So we want to use songs that are theologically sound. Songs that fill our minds with God's character and form our worldview by God's truth and that teach us about the biblical meaning and personal implications of the gospel. We want to use God-centered, gospel-centered songs and stay away from those that focus on man and on self and on human experience. I mean, the best songs, whether they are hymns or more modern songs and choruses, are those that direct our focus away from ourselves and onto the character and the gospel of God. And that is so very, very important. I mean, it's the content of a song which determines whether it passes the biblical standard for use in worship. And in every case, in all cases, if the lyrics are not taken from Scripture, then they certainly must be consistent with the teaching of Scripture. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we should sing truthful songs if the music stinks. Right? You don't think so? And we certainly should not sing a song with poorly written or theologically weak lyrics just because everyone likes the tune. And so, speaking for myself and the elders and the staff, we believe in worship that includes singing that is Christ-centered and Christ-exalting. Because when we as worshipers become lost in the majesty and the magnificence of our Creator and Redeemer, we naturally experience a loss of self. And it's this focus on God and not on ourselves that we strive for each week in our corporate gatherings. And when we worship in singing, we want to lift our voices together with music that is doctrinally sound, that is lyrically passionate, musically excellent. And it must be done excellently, just like anything else we do for the Lord, because it's not a performance, it's an offering given to God. It's supposed to be the absolute best that we can do, the best that we can give. And all of this has as its goal the honoring and the glorifying of Christ. You know, we believe, as Paul stated in Colossians 3:16, that the church should let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And speaking of that verse, one man said this: this is one of the few passages of Scripture that delivers insight on the theme of music in the setting of the local church. When many Christians come to church services today, they want to be made to feel a certain way. But the central role of music in the New Testament church is to be a partner with the teaching of the Word of God. While music is a unique way to praise God in worship, the ultimate evaluation of that music in the Christian environment should be whether or not it has aided in the process of helping the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Just as the authority and truth of Scripture should dominate our preaching and teaching, so should it dominate our singing. That's exactly right. And one of the dangers in the contemporary church today is allowing music to dominate the worship and then to relegate preaching to a secondary role. We must never dominate the worship service with singing. I mean, music must never dominate the worship service. Because as we've said, and as Scripture bears out, the primary essential element of corporate worship is the preaching of God's Word. I mean, at the very center, at the very heart of the corporate gatherings of the church is the Word of God. And so, as Martin Luther said, music should be the handmaiden to the word that is proclaimed. And so, again, what we strive for here is music which is doctrinally sound, lyrically passionate, and musically excellent with the goal of honoring and glorifying Christ. You know, it's very interesting to note that when asked, most Christians believe that worship at his or her church needs improvement. And usually the changes they have in mind relate more to the songs that are sung and the style of music preferred than anything else. And this has been the cause of what many have termed the worship wars. I mean, it always comes back to musical style. You know, traditional songs are generally played to older melodies, and newer songs tend to reflect more contemporary music. And each one of us leans toward one or the other. I mean, we have our preferences. But loved ones, listen to me. If the song is well written and the lyrics are true to the Word of God, and if the music is a good marriage to the lyrics, and it is led and played reverently and excellently as unto the Lord, then we should all be willing to sing it in worship to our God, regardless of when it was written and composed or whether it's our personal preference in music style or not, because it's about worshiping God. I have been places where the worship was led by a guy on a piano, and it was all hymns. It was wonderful. I've been in places where it was a piano and an organ. And just personally, I can't stand an organ. It reminds me of a ball game, a baseball game, and a funeral service. Don't like organs. But I've been in churches where it was a piano and an organ. Hey, I'm there to worship the Lord. I can worship the Lord to organ music. It's not my preference, but it's about God. I've been in churches with a full orchestra. What difference does it make? If the songs are biblical and the music is done excellently and our focus is turned toward God, then what difference does the musical style make? And you know what, these guys, I went round and round one time with a guy on a forum, you know, classical music, hymns, that is of the Lord, everything else is of the devil. It's like, give me a break. Really? No. An organ, a piano, a guitar, drums, they're all just acceptable to God. One is not preferred by God. Just like God doesn't have His favorite baseball team or football team, He doesn't have His favorite instrument. That may rub some of you the wrong way, but get over it. Because it's about God, for crying out loud. I mean, it is true, and I'll say this, it is true that a lot of contemporary worship music is shallow in every respect. But it's also true that many older songs are tried and antiquated, and they have no enduring qualities whatsoever. I mean, neither the older nor the newer should be sung in these cases. And sometimes in many churches, too much contemporary music is forced on people by insensitive leaders more interested in relevance than in faithfulness or unity. But listen. We have to realize that God has raised up faithful composers and songwriters and musicians in every generation, just as He has raised up faithful preachers and theologians in every generation. And just as theologians and preachers work to communicate God's truth in ways that their contemporaries can understand, our godly composers, songwriters, and musicians help us express His unchanging truth in music for our own time. I mean, we should not expect to sing only the songs of past generations of Christians any more than we should expect to read only the works of past generations of preachers and theologians. We ought to cherish and preserve the best of their work and add to it with our own. I mean, so often people have a temptation to let something like the style of music dictate how they feel about a church. And I mean, after all, that the style of music a church uses is one of the first things that you'll notice about any church. And we tend to respond to music at a very emotional level. But what does it say about my love for Christ and my love for His people if I decide that I just can't worship? You know, I can't sing because the style of music is not my preference. I mean, isn't that just a bit self-centered? No, let me retract that. Isn't that just totally self-centered? Of course it is. course it is. I mean, I think I've told you before, at the same service, it wasn't here, it was at our other location, at the same, the very same service, I had one person complain because there weren't enough hymns. It was too contemporary. And I had another person complain that it was too contemporary. No, not contemporary enough. I mean, the exact opposite, the same service. It's like, come on. It's not about your preference in music. It's about worshiping the Lord. It's about singing to one another and to the Lord with songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And I'm very thankful for Ryan and the other musicians and singers on our worship team, because I will tell you, the music here is done excellently. And I encourage you to pay attention to the words of the songs that we sing, because you'll see that they are theologically sound and they are Christ-centered and Christ-exalting. Another issue regarding the singing aspect of our corporate worship services, and that issue is, you know, clapping, raising our hands, standing, you know, well, what about all of that? Well, what about it? Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place people should pray lifting holy hands. Of course, he's referring back to many passages in the Old Testament where people were encouraged to pray and worship using specific postures, and in that instance, the raising of hands. King David, the innovator of music and corporate worship, wrote hundreds of songs for the purpose of engaging the mind, heart, and body in worship. I mean, David understood that posture outwardly expresses an inward reality. I mean, our body naturally acts the way our hearts feel. And so we see encouragements throughout Scripture to bow humbly, to raise hands joyfully, to sing loudly, and to clap hands before the Lord. I mean, this must have felt awkward to the people of the day who had never before seen anything like this. And similarly, you know, we've all been shaped by our experiences and may be tempted to forego these postures to avoid feeling awkward or uncomfortable, saying, well, that's for other people. I was raised in, you know, whatever denomination, and we just never did that. And in doing so, we don't realize how our posture is shaped by our heart. I mean, outward expressiveness in corporate worship is not only is not the only indicator of our delight in the Lord, but it can sure be a telling one. Still, worship posture doesn't mean that the same thing in every context and congregation. I mean, in more traditional Western congregations, expressive worship of God may look like smiling, you know, as we loudly sing and fervently sing rich doctrinal truths and our hearts delight in Him. And you know what? If that's what you feel the most comfortable doing, just smiling and singing loudly to the Lord, hey, that's wonderful. In more contemporary contexts, we might raise our hands as we grow more fully consumed with adoration of God. We might stand before God as we become more fully immersed in a deep sense of humble, reverential awe. Yet no matter the context, as we experience the inward heart reality of worshiping God with all we are, our bodies reveal our heart's condition. That's why God wants more than for us to go through the outward motions without actually worshiping. I mean, the fruit of our outward expressiveness reveals the root of our hearts. And certainly there are moments when we should just stand still in silence before the Lord. And that in itself is a posture of worship. However, if you consistently find yourself in corporate worship with your arms folded, mouthing the words with a blank, glazed over, or bored look on your face, that posture indicates that you may not be experiencing an inward heart of adoration, wonder, and awe that is characteristic of true spiritual worship. But rather than, if that's the case, rather than forcing your hands in the air, then you should ask God to draw you nearer to Him and seek how He desires to be worshipped. You know, we should all plead with God to captivate our hearts and reveal any sin that might be keeping us from seeing and savoring Him with all that we are. God wants our hearts. He wants our hearts, not just our fake smiles. You know, not arms raised or knees bent. He wants more than just our shouts or our songs. He wants more than just our theological intellects. He wants all of us. He wants all of us. And so, in worship, in corporate worship, if in your love and adoration of the Lord as you're singing, if you desire to raise your hands, raise your hands. That's fine. You know, it's what we don't want is some legalistic thing where everybody thinks they have to raise their hands or people think they can't raise their hands. If that's the way we're thinking, we've missed the whole thing. If you desire to raise your hands out of a genuine act of love and adoration, genuine act of worship, then raise your hands. You know, if you want to clap at the end of the song, clap. You know, if you are so moved, I believe it was Easter Sunday. You know, a number of people stood during one of the songs. That's fine. But when you do that, you need to be considerate of other people. You know, just because I think we were all seated at the time and people stood, which is fine. But think about when you stand, if you're going to block the person behind you, you're going to block the view. And then let love, not law, dictate what you do. Listen, I understand wanting to stand. I generally don't do that because I'm right here in the front row. I do lift my hands on occasion when I want to. I resent people telling me to raise my hands because it's not worship. All right, everybody, raise your hands. Well, that's not worship. You know? And that's why Ryan doesn't do that. That's not worship. But if you want to raise your hands, you can raise your hands. You have the freedom to do that. If you want to clap after song, you have the freedom to do that. If you want to stand, just be considerate of other people. And remember, the whole point of worship is to be God-focused, Christ-centered, God-focused. So we don't want to do anything that draws attention to ourselves. And then, of course, there are those people that no matter what you do, they're not there to worship anyway, just to be critical. So they're going to be looking for anything they can to criticize. So if somebody claps or somebody stands up and says, oh, okay, you can't believe that. You know what? Don't worry about those people. They have a deeper heart problem. Everything is to be done decently in order. That doesn't mean we just stand still, you know, like we're at attention. It doesn't mean just being seated. It may mean you stand and smile and sing loudly. It may mean you stand and sing and you may lift your hands from time to time. You may lift one hand. Maybe you lift both hands. We were just at the, it's been a couple of months now, I think. At least a month and a half ago, we were back at the Together for the Gospel conference. 8,000 men, I think 5,000 of them were Baptists. Never seen so many people raising their hands, both of them, man. I mean, just worshiping the Lord in that way. Hey, doesn't bother me. What bothers me if people aren't sincere when they do it? You know, and how can you tell? Well, you don't can't always tell, but one clue is if they're, you know, making sure their rings are all lined up before they put their hands up. That's probably a clue. Right? Hey! You know, because they want to be sure the people behind them see those rings lined up, you know. You think I'm joking, that's happened. Oh, my goodness. The point of corporate worship is to focus upon God. The point is to worship Him, to exalt Christ, to love and adore Him, to sing to Him with hearts that are just captivated by who He is and what He's done. And corporate worship, all of it, not just the singing. Listen, it's a celebration of God. I mean, our Easter service was so wonderful. It was such a celebration, but it should be that every Sunday. Because Jesus, you know, He hasn't changed. He's the same every day. And so corporate gatherings for worship are a celebration, celebration of God, who He is, what He's done. And you know what? That looks like different things to different people. Now, somebody's going to say, well, David danced. Well, if you dance, we're going to carry you out. Because I don't think you can do that and not draw attention to yourself. Right? One story, this is true. Years ago, I was head of the ushers. That was one of the things that I did at the church we were at. And there was a guy who was leaving the church. It was his last Sunday. He was moving out of town. And he was kind of a, different guy. I mean, I don't remember if my hair was long at the time or not, but he had really long hair. He always wore tie-dyed shirts with the big rhinestone Jesus right here. And it's like, hey, well, whatever, you know. So he asked me if it'd be okay if he sat in the front row because he wanted to take a few pictures of the worship team and of the pastor just for, you know, to keep, you know, for memories of his time there at the church. And I said, well, that's fine. Just don't cause any distraction. Well, I was way back at the back of the building. He did fine through the singing portion of the worship service. And as soon as the pastor got up to preach, he jumped up. And man, he started dancing right in the front. Like, oh my gosh, usher's nightmare. So we very quickly escorted him out. Because that wasn't worship. That was just a scene. And I know there are, you know, churches that, you know, do all kinds of wild and crazy things. But doesn't fall under the, fall under the category of doing everything decently and in order. So, raise your hands, clap, stand, but be considerate of others, and make sure whatever you do, it's done out of a heart of worship, and not to be seen, you know, not to draw attention to yourself, and just make sure you don't distract those around you. Does that sound reasonable? Well, I don't care if it's reasonable. I want it to be biblical, and I believe that is biblical. Because that's my greatest concern. Right? Stand.
It's a love that makes me see. It's a word that comforts me by your blood. We have been set free. Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Redding, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.